Reading, please, in 1 John 3, and we're going to read from verse number 16. 1 John 3 and verse 16, we'll read to the end of the chapter, planning to finish chapter 3 in the ministry today. So 1 John 3 and verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. So God will bless the reading again of his word. Now, we had noted in previous messages in the first 15 verses of the chapter that there are these three manifestations that John brings to us. Verses 1 to 3, the future manifestation of Christ in future glory when he shall appear, and we as believers will be linked with him in that day. We shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And as the children of God, we will be manifested with him to the world. And the world will then know us as the children of God. Then verses 4 to 8, we thought of the past manifestation of the Lord Jesus as the incarnate Son of God. He came here as a sinless man to deal with sins. Verse 5, he was manifested to take away our sins. Verse 8, he was manifested to deal with the evil one. The Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Then verses 9 to 15, we thought last week on the present manifestation of believers as the children of God, in contrast to unregenerate ones who are the children of the devil. So humanity is divided by John into these two dichotomous branches, and there is the contrasting character of life. And the children of God do that which is righteous. They do not sin habitually. They are to love one another. And there is also the expected hatred and animosity of the world, the unbelieving world, directed towards the children of God. So those are three manifestations in verses 1 to 15. Verses 16 to 24, to the end of the chapter, we have three aspects of the believer's knowledge. So this teaching actually extends into chapter 4. So John speaks of three things that we are to know and be assured of knowing. And each of these sections begins with the word hereby or herein. So firstly, verses 16 to 18 begins there in verse 16, hereby perceive we, hereby we know the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And that word, that verb, perceive or to know, it's actually in the past tense. It's the perfect tense. Hereby we have known. So it's a past knowledge, but we're to be in the good of it in our continuing Christian life, being in the good of a love that we have been brought to know, a love that was fully displayed by God's Son when he gave himself, that sacrifice that he accomplished when he laid down his life for us. So we are to know of God's love through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Then notice verse 19 down to the beginning of verse 24, we have a section here which begins in verse 19, and hereby we know that we are of the truth. And the verb know here actually is the future tense. Hereby we shall know that we are of the truth, the idea of a future knowledge, but not in terms of beyond this present life, but in the sense of our future Christian experience, in our future days on earth, as we await the Lord's coming, we shall know that we are of the truth. And the reasons for that are given as the verses continue. Then notice at the end of verse 24, and this really continues into chapter 4, down to about verse 6. Verse 24 ends, "And hereby we know that he abideth in us." And this verb, to know, is in the present tense, a present knowledge that we have as believers of Christ abiding in the believer. And so this is a present knowledge that we have that is very much based on the present working of the Spirit of God in our hearts. Hereby we know that he, Christ, abides in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. So three things that we are to know and be assured of in our Christian life. Now in the immediately previous verses to verse 16, John has been saying that a consistent lack of love amongst professed brethren, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, but if there's a consistent lack of love, that would be an evidence of abiding in spiritual death. And the illustration he used there was Cain in verse 12. Cain had that consistent hatred towards his brother Abel, and culminating in Cain murdering his brother. So the example that he gives of those who are not marked by love is the example of Cain. Now, what is the example he gives us now of true love? Well, the example is the perfect example of the Lord Jesus. So in verses 16 to 18, the reasoning now is that there has to be that practical display of love amongst those who are true brethren. And that will be an evidence of the presence of life, true life, and abiding in life. And the illustration John gives is our Lord Jesus. And the measure of his love is seen at Calvary and the giving of himself in death. So divine love is perfectly expressed in our Savior's sacrifice. He laid down his life for us. Verse 16. So hereby we have known the very essence of love. We have known love. And I think this really takes us, because it's in the past tense, it takes us back to our salvation, our conversion. That was when we acquired, through personal salvation, we appreciated the saving knowledge of divine love. Hereby we have come to know love, that love that is in the heart of God's Son, and we appreciated that he gave himself in sacrifice for us, because he laid down his life for us. So this is the highest expression of love. And the pronoun he, referencing the Lord Jesus, it's in the emphatic. He laid down his life for us. So it emphasizes the uniqueness of the one who gave himself, the greatness of the person of our blessed Savior. He was a virtuous sacrifice. He, the person of God's Son, the divine Son of God, he laid down his life for us. It was a virtuous sacrifice, and it was a voluntary sacrifice. He voluntarily laid down his life. And this expression of laying down his life is very much particular to the writings of John. He uses it a lot in his gospel. In John chapter 10, he will speak of the Lord Jesus as the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he says, I will lay down my life in order that I might take it up again. John 15, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And so we are thinking here of the greatness of that love of the Lord Jesus, that voluntary sacrifice that he made. He laid down his life for us. And in fact, I understand that the order of the words in this phrase in the original text is he for us, his life laid down. He for us. So it was not only a virtuous sacrifice, it was not only a voluntary sacrifice, it was a vicarious sacrifice. It was on behalf of others. He for us. And that preposition for, the Greek word hooper, on behalf of us, it was a vicarious sacrifice. He, in all of the worth of his person, he the worthy one, he laid down his life for us, for the likes of us. We are so unworthy, we're so undeserving, and yet in God's grace, we are the objects of the supreme love of the Lord Jesus. And then John applies this supreme example of love to ourselves. And we, again, we is emphatic, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so that word ought, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It carries the thought of a debt that we should repay. Here is an obligation for us to discharge, to be prepared to go even as far as laying down our lives for brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. And so John is bringing this to us as an obligation. Why should we be obligated to do this? Because Christ's sacrifice has made us brethren. And remember that brethren includes brothers and sisters together. And Christ's sacrifice, he has laid down his life for us, that has made us brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus. And so that is the reason why we should be prepared to have such sacrificial love for one another, because he did that for us. And you get some examples in Scripture of this standard of love, the laying down of, be prepared to lay down one's life. The Apostle Paul in Romans 16, he speaks about Aquila and Priscilla. And he says of them that they for my life, they laid down their own neck. Singular. They were husband and wife. And they were prepared, whatever exactly they did, I don't think we know the details of that, but they were prepared to risk their own lives for helping the Apostle Paul. And you get it also in Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2. In his service for the Philippians and for the Apostle Paul, he was prepared to go that distance of laying down his life. He was sick, nigh unto death, the passage says. He did not regard his own life, it says in Philippians 2, verse 30. He hazarded his life, is the idea, in his service for Paul and for the Philippians. And so these are examples of believers who showed this standard of love, that they were willing to lay down their life for the brethren. And so the challenge of Scripture comes to us. We can't avoid it. How far am I willing to go to help other believers and to show my love for those who are brothers and sisters in the family of God? But we might not be tested to the point of having to lay down our lives in a physical way. But when we come to verse 17, John gives us, we might say, a more mundane way, certainly a less heroic way, to show that we can display our love for fellow believers. And so, but, he says, Whoso hath this world's good, if you have the means of living and you see a brother, or we might say a sister, who has need, and you don't respond to that, well, the question is asked there in verse 17, how dwelleth the love of God in him? How dwelleth, how abideth the love of God if there's not that response when you see a fellow believer has need? And so there's to be that practical evidence of the reality of our love for one another. And John uses quite strong language here. He speaks about seeing the brother have need and then shutting up one's bowels of compassion from him. So you're almost excluding any feelings towards that person. You're turning away from that brother in need. You've seen them, you've beholded their need, and then you've just decided to not do anything in response. And to act like that, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So it's a simple point that the apostle is bringing to us. It's the thought of, if we see need, we are to take action. We're not to wait to be asked, for someone to ask us for help. We're not to just rise to the occasion of a request for help, but we're to have eyes open to see the need and then be prepared to act at that moment to meet the need. Similar teaching in James chapter 2. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed, be filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So a living faith is a faith that will show forth love in a practical way. And this is found even in the standard of the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 15, verse 7, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. And so there's to be that sincerity and that reality of our love in the way that we would act towards those that have need. And then he says in verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So again, John is using this diminutive of affection, little children. So he's speaking to all of the believers in the family of God. And his appeal is to be marked by a sincerity of our love, not to be hypocritical in our love. Romans 12 says, let love be without dissimulation, let it be without hypocrisy. Peter exhorts us in 1 Peter 1 to be marked by unfeigned love of the brethren. And so similarly, John here is saying, let us not love just with word, purely in a theoretical way in our mind, neither with the tongue. So we can go a step further and actually verbalize a profession of love with the tongue. And that's again an easy thing to do, but if there's no response in terms of action, then it's obviously empty love. And so he says true practical love is shown by taking action in deed and in truth. In deed, as opposed to just theoretical ideas, and in truth instead of insincere or a hypocritical profession of the tongue of having love. And verse 19, hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So hereby, referring back to what he said in verse 18, if we're marked by loving with sincerity, loving in deed and in truth, if we're doing that, hereby we shall know, future tense, we shall know in our ongoing future experience that we are of the truth. And the word, the preposition of, ek, out of, the truth. So our living as children of God and showing this love for one another is an outcome of the truth of God in our lives. We know that we are of the truth because we have these sincere feelings of love towards one another, and our lives are to be regulated by the truth of God and to be characterized, obviously, by truthfulness in our life. And so hereby we know that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before God. We will be assured in our conscience before God, in our heart, in the presence of God, if we have that sincerity that is marking our lives, and we have lives that are being regulated by the truth of God. Hereby we know we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him. Now, this is not in context assuring ourselves of our salvation. John is going to come to that in chapter 5 and verse 13, that ye may know that you have eternal life. And so we are to be assured of our salvation. But the idea here is of having being assured that we have boldness in the presence of God, because there is that sincerity in our life, because we're not marked by hypocrisy. We're living in a practical way that is in keeping with the truth of God. And so when we come before him, before God, when we come into the presence of our God, when we are in communion with our God, when we're in prayer with our God, then we can do so with a measure of confidence and assurance, and we can enjoy being in the presence of God. And that enjoyment is based on our sincerity of our lives and the love that we display and our obedience to the truth of God. So we can assure our hearts in the presence of God, and we know that we are of the truth and that the truth of God has made these impressions in our lives. For if our heart condemn us, verse 20, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. So if there is that lack of sincerity and lack of integrity in our lives, then our heart condemns us. And if we're loving in word and tongue only and not loving in deed and in truth, then we'll be convicted in the presence of God. And he is the God who is greater than our heart. He's the God who knows all things. He knows the hearts of all of us. And so if our heart is condemning us in this way, we'll not be at home in God's presence, and our communion with God will be disturbed because of this matter of insincerity of love in our lives. And so verse 20 says, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Now, just reading some of the commentaries on this verse, some take this as a word of consolation, as if, though our heart condemn us, well, God is greater than our heart. He knows all, and he will not condemn us unjustly. And so it's almost taken as a word of consolation. Alternatively, and I favor this other way to take this, if our heart condemns us, how much more so does God condemn us? Because God knows our hearts better than we know our hearts ourselves. And so if we are guilty of insincere loving, if we're loving in word and tongue and not in deed and in truth, then not only will our own hearts and our own consciences condemn us, but even more so will the God who is greater than our hearts and the God who knows all things. He is the one who knows exactly the true condition of our hearts. And so I don't take it as a word of consolation. I think it's a more solemn word that the Apostle John is bringing to us. And so our heart, if it condemns us in God's presence, then we're rebuked in God's presence. We'll not be able to have that confidence in God's presence. And the Spirit of God will be constantly reminding us of the need for adjustment in our lives. But then verse 21, beloved, So that would be in keeping now with a more positive thing. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. So if we are sincere in the way that we show love to one another, then we will enjoy our communion with God. We will be at peace in the presence of God. We'll not feel that rebuke in God's presence. We'll not be always occupied with the need for self-judgment, but we will have that boldness, that confidence toward God, and specifically so in the matter of prayer. And that's what he's coming to in verse 22. So he says, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. So if we have this confidence toward God and this boldness, then we can pray with that confidence that whatsoever we ask of him, we will receive of him. So John is giving to us something here that is important in relation to knowing answers to our prayers, a heart that is not condemned in God's presence, and also a heart that is not guilty of disobedience to the truth of God, because we keep his commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And so this is how we can be in touch with God, and we can ask according to his will. And if we do that, then God will answer those prayers in his way and in his time. John comes in chapter 5, verse 14, to the thought of asking according to the will of God. He says in chapter 5, verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. So we need to be at peace in God's presence. Nothing condemns us more in God's presence. Nothing will hinder our prayers more than knowing that we're marked by insincerity in our lives. If we're marked by disobedience to his commandments, then we'll be doing those things that displease our God. But what is the key to knowing that our prayers are going to be heard and answered? To have that sincerity, verse 21, our heart condemn us not. To have that obedience to the commands of God in Scripture, because we keep his commandments, and to do those things that are pleasing to our God, to do things that are pleasing in his sight. And we get similar thoughts in the Psalms. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So the psalmist is expressing the same thought. If my conscience is not at peace in God's presence, if my heart is condemning me in that kind of way, I'm regarding iniquity in my heart or failure to be sincere in my expressions of love towards believers, then the Lord will not hear me. I cannot expect the Lord to answer my prayers. Okay, so now verse 23. This is his commandment, that we should believe the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So in verse 23, we should notice that there are two distinct commandments, two quite specific commandments, and we should differentiate these, because one is the commandment of God that we should believe the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and then secondly is particularly, I think, the command of Christ, love one another as he gave us commandments. So the commandment of God comes first. I think that's in keeping with the flow of the verses. Verse 20, God is greater than our heart. Verse 21, we have confidence towards God. Verse 22, we ask and receive of God. We do things pleasing in God's sight. And so maintaining that continuity from those previous verses, this firstly must be the commandment of our God. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. But we know that it was the Lord Jesus that gave us the commandment to love one another. And so I think that is, secondly, the command of God's Son, that we should love one another as he gave us commandment. You'll notice in this verse, you have these two Christian virtues of faith and love. Believing the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and loving one another. Faith and love. They often go together in the New Testament scripture. Ephesians 1:15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all the saints. So there's Paul in that verse bringing these two commandments together and speaking about how they were true of the Ephesians. Your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love to all the saints of God. So Galatians 5 verse 6 says, faith which worketh by love. Faith in God, faith in God's Son is the basis for an expression of love. Love before God and also our love to one another. I want to think just a little bit more about this first commandment, that we should believe the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that I missed out the word on, that we should believe the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's in italics, in indicating that it's not actually present. And Mr. W.E. Vine, reading his commentary on these verses, he makes this point that it is not so much here to believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That speaks of what we do at salvation. And John does write about that in his gospel. In John 1 verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So John does speak there about believing on the name of God's Son. And later in this epistle, in chapter 5 verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. So that thought of believing on the name of God's Son, it indicates that the person of God's Son is the object, he is the object of our trust. That is what we do at the time of salvation. The sinner believes on the name of the Son of God and receives eternal life. So that is very much linked with salvation. But here in verse 23, the command of God is that we should believe the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so this is a continuance of faith beyond that initial moment of saving faith. This is a faith that goes beyond that. It involves believing, Mr. Vine suggests, believing all that the name of God's Son signifies and reveals to us. And so his name is we believe his name and everything that the Lord Jesus means to us every day, every moment as we live as a believer in this world. He is God's Son, his deity. He is Jesus, the one who is here in holy manhood. He is the Christ. He is the Anointed One. And so believing the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, involves believing by faith all that is relevant to what the Lord Jesus is to us every day. And so we have faith in him, not only as our Savior from the moment of our salvation, we have faith in him every day as our great high priest. We have faith in him every moment of every day as our advocate in the teaching of chapter 2. We have faith in him as our surety. We have faith in him as our coming deliverer, the one who's coming again for us. That is what it means to believe the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Everything that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ brings to us, every moment as we go on living as believers here in this world. So that's the first commandment of God, to believe the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And then the second commandment is that we love one another as he gave us commandment. And surely this references John 13 and the word of the Lord Jesus that he gave to the disciples. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And the Lord goes on to say, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. So I take it that John wrote his gospel before he wrote this epistle. And so the gospel of John was likely in circulation before this epistle. And I think he's referencing what he said there in John 13, that we're to love one another as Christ gave us commandment. And the measure of love is given to us there by the Lord Jesus. He says, you're to love one another as I have loved you. That is what makes it the new commandment. That is what makes it especially new. In the Old Testament, under the law, there was to be love. Love was to be shown to those that were in need. We were to love our neighbor as ourselves in the Old Testament law. But this is a new commandment that the Lord has given to us. And it's the most noblest example, to love one another as Christ has loved us. And so that is a tremendous standard of love, but that is what the scripture is bringing to us here. And it's a commandment, so it's something that if we're not marked by it, then we're in disobedience to the command of the Lord Jesus. And it needs to be a commandment to us because of who we are as sinners and the sinful flesh within us, because the flesh it can always respond. It can make us envious of one another. It can make us suspicious of one another. It can make us have bad feelings for one another. That's what the flesh does within us. And that flesh is still there within us. And so we need to heed this commandment that comes to us from the Lord Jesus and see it not as something that's optional. It's a matter of obedience that we love one another as he gave us commandment. And then verse 24, he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. So John is telling us here that the habitual keeping of the commandments of God will cause us to dwell in divine persons, to abide in divine persons, and divine persons will in turn abide in us. So our obedience to the commandments of God result in us as the children of God abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in ourselves. So there's the thought there of a mutual fellowship, a mutual communion between ourselves and the Lord Jesus. And the necessary condition for the enjoyment of that mutual communion is the importance that we are marked by obedience to the commands of Scripture, to the commands of the Lord Jesus. And if we keep his commandments, then there will be that mutual fellowship. John in this epistle has been emphasizing in a number of places this matter of obedience to the commands of God. So chapter 2, verse 3, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. We've noticed in verse 22 of this chapter, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments. And now in verse 24, he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him and he in him. And he comes back to it in chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So John is emphasizing this. And again, this is very much in keeping with what John heard along with the other disciples in the upper room ministry. This is very much John 14 and John 15 and the teaching of the Lord Jesus in those chapters. John 14, the Lord says, John 14:21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, He it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. John 14:23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That's what John is giving to us in verse 24. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. So our obedience to the commands of God, that displays our love for Christ. That shows that our love for him is motivated by the desire to be obedient to his commandments. And that will then facilitate divine persons making their abode in us. That's what the Lord Jesus says there in John 14. If a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. And the Lord says further in John 15, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So our obedience to the commands of God keep us abiding in the enjoyment of his love for us. So there's the need for obedience. And then the last phrase of verse 24, hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he has given us. So we know, we can know experientially that divine persons are abiding in us, and the Spirit of God within us will give us that appreciation by the Spirit which he hath given to us. The Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost to the church, and when we were saved, the Spirit of God indwelled us individually as believers. Now, this is the first of seven direct references to the Spirit of God in 1 John. So you'll get it again in chapter 4, verse 2, verse 6, verse 13. You'll get it in chapter 5, twice in verse 6, and chapter 5, verse 18. And this is the first actual direct reference to the Spirit of God, although there's clearly an indirect reference to the person and the work of the Spirit in chapter 2, in verse 20 and verse 27, when John spoke there about the unction or the anointing that we have received of God. That would be speaking of the Spirit of God. So we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit that he has given us. And that word by, again, it's that preposition ek, out of, from, out of the Spirit which he has given us. So we know that God and Christ, they are abiding in us out from the working and the ongoing ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives. So John is not just referencing here at the end of verse 24, not just the initial gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. We know that we received the Spirit the moment that we believed. Ephesians 1:13 tells us that we were sealed with that Spirit of promise. Upon believing, we were sealed with that Spirit of promise. But there's the ongoing appreciation in our lives of the ministry and the power of the Spirit of God. And this is how we know that God is abiding in us. This is how we know that the Lord Jesus is abiding in us, as a result of the working of the Spirit of God in our lives. And so this gives us a reality to our Christianity. This gives us a reality in the way that we have communion with Christ and communion with the Father. Remember it says in Galatians 4, verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so this is how we know that divine persons are dwelling within us, and that we have that fellowship and communion with divine persons. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, whereby we can cry, Abba, Father, and we know that we have that intimacy and that fellowship with divine persons. And so that is what John is bringing to us here. And as he continues in chapter 4, as the ministry will continue next week in chapter 4, there are other spiritual influences that could impact us. And so that's what he comes to in the opening verses of chapter 4. So how important it is to have that full understanding of the Spirit of God that has been given to us, the indwelling Spirit in our hearts. And that is what gives us the appreciation that we're the children of God and that we have close fellowship with the Father and with the Son. So we trust that God would bless again the ministry to each one of us.